about Friday night. How many of you were at the dinner on Friday? A lot of you, and there were a lot of from the first service as well. It was a wonderful evening. I can't begin to say how pleased I was and have been with all of the work that the task force put in over the past several months, and then planning the evening, Elaine Prestel and Marty Crawford and Christy Duffy and, you know, others on the task force were really instrumental in putting together a great night. I've talked to different pastors over the past few months, and they've said, well, if you're doing a capital campaign, you really should hire an outside firm that comes in and helps you do all these things. And then I would mention all the things that our task force had in place with pledges and dinner and bookmarks and all these things, and they said, okay, never mind. You guys know what you're doing. So it was a wonderful evening, and it was so encouraging to sing together, to eat a wonderful meal together that was anonymously provided for us by someone in the church, and to hear testimonies of God's work, and to see all of you dressed up. See, when we come to church here, we leave a few other notches. We can go a little bit higher in the dressing up. So to see people, it was a wonderful night. You know that our goal has been to have $2.5 million in pledges for this capital campaign. When we first started talking about this maybe 6 months ago, the first number was 1.5. And some of us said, you know, I think we can do more. Let's do two. And then when the leadership pledge was so high, we said, well, let's shoot for the moon and say 2.5. And we didn't get all the way to the moon. We had 1.7 total in pledges, which is a lot of money to be pledged. It's not 2.5 million. And a number of people have asked, well, are you discouraged? Are you disappointed? And of course, on one level, it is disappointing whenever you set a goal and you work very hard and you feel like we're trying to do all the things right and you don't quite get there. Yeah, that's bound to be a little discouraging. And so what we will do is we'll have a consistory meeting this week, and we will talk and pray, and hopefully the folks will fast ahead of time. We're going to call them to that, and we will talk and recalibrate maybe timetable or phases of the plan. But I have been encouraged as I've talked to people that folks are saying we're moving forward, right? We're moving forward. It's a bump, but I want us to keep moving forward. A bump is not the same as a detour. And so even though we didn't hit the target, I must confess that when Rick gave the total pledge, and I thought he was giving the pledge for that night, I thought he was giving the total pledge, and the first number out of his mouth was a five. I thought, 5 million, no way! But honestly, as I've thought about this and talked to some people over the past 48 hours, I see a number of reasons to be very encouraged. And this is not just spinning something. Sincerely, there are a number of reasons to be encouraged. The process itself for the past few months, I think, has been a great one for our church. People signed up to pray. We had a concert of prayer together, which was well attended. People have been encouraged to come together for this common purpose. And then last night, looking at, you know, all sorts of old funny pictures of people in the church. I never knew Tim Herwalt used to rock this Amish kind of beard that was like this. It was crazy. And to have this timeline of God's faithfulness for the church has been a good experience for us. We also don't want to forget that 1.7 million is a lot of money. That's more money than I have. And many pastors that I've talked to have said that a three-year capital campaign, a good benchmark, is about twice your annual budget over those 3 years. And so we're right at that benchmark. And this is on top of paying off $500,000 mortgage over the past 5 years. And so the Lord has been very good to us. I'm also encouraged because I see Friday night as a great reminder for us to pray. because we're here, we want to get there. There requires more money than we have here. And so I don't know how to get there. God knows how to get there. And so we pray. And could it be that in the Lord's grace, you know, he knows that if Friday came back, it was 3 million, 3.5 million, we're ready to rock and roll, and here we go, and look at, we know how to do things. Perhaps this is a reminder that we do really need him in the plans that we are about. We cannot accomplish in our own strength. We are in a position to see if we really believe what we often sing and preach and pray, that is, the sovereignty of God. That God loves this church and God has a plan for this church. We have an opportunity to trust, an opportunity to be surprised by the ways that God may bring new people here who have a heart to give. Surprised by the ways you already who are eager to give whatever you can, the Lord finds ways to prosper you, to bless you. And most encouraged, I think I was most encouraged by this. I truly believe that the pledges that have been made represent generous, sacrificial hearts on the part of all of you. So even though it is natural that if you don't hit a goal, there's some disappointment, you must know it is not disappointment in any of you. I didn't see the pledges, didn't see any of the numbers. The people who were counting them said at times they were moved to the point of tears to see certain names with certain pledges, just guessing that must represent a tremendous sacrifice. People reordering vacation, you know, plans and putting them on hold and putting cars that they need to replace and putting those things on hold. I believe there is a spirit of unity. Now, you have questions. Some people still have lingering concerns. That's normal. But I believe what we saw on Friday night with 300 people, you realize we barely have that many members. 300 people there, adults, together for this purpose. So I think Friday night represented an overwhelming sense that we are excited, encouraged, and we don't quite know how to get there. So where do we go from here? Well, we need to give. So here comes the hard work of giving. Some of you put amounts in faith. Kids pledged money. Students pledged money. Leadership, some of them increased their pledge. People who have not been here very long pledged money. So we pray for hearts that are continuing to be generous. And the Lord will bring new people. Some of you may have been on the fence. They've been sort of wondering, am I really in? Am I really committed? I hope that the Lord will work in your heart and you will still turn in a pledge card. And now that we have a better idea of what the total pledges will be over the 3 years, as leaders, we need to think, pray, ask for wisdom, and communicate with you. And what's our plan? What's our strategy? How do we get there over the next few years? And most of all, we need to pray. God wants to do a spiritual work in our hearts. I know this sounds cliche, kind of this is what the pastor has to say, but it's really true that this is a spiritual journey. I was talking to a pastor yesterday about this, and he said, Kevin, you will find that when you go on a capital campaign or a building campaign, it will be a tremendous source of sanctification for you. I said, okay, I'm getting that now. I'm getting that. And it will be for all of us. The Lord has far more than enough resources. He is a very well-to-do, very smart God. And he has all sorts of creative ways to help us do all the ministry that he wants us to do in his time, in his way. And of that, we can be absolutely confident and pray and stand back, because I believe we will look back 3 years, 5 years, 2 years, and say, remember that in 2011? Remember how clueless we were? Remember how we didn't know how that was going to come together? I guess the Lord wanted to make sure that he would get the credit. So I'm encouraged by all of that and by all of you as we move forward. I'm sure you'll hear more in the weeks ahead. Would you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 13? Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. Page 850 in the Blue Bibles, Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 32. But concerning that day, or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is one of those sermons where it is not difficult to locate the main point of the passage. Four times we have this imperative, verse 33, keep awake. The doorman, verse 34, stay awake. Verse 35, therefore stay awake. Verse 37, are you listening? Stay awake. I imagine even the disciples were tracking with Jesus here. Okay, I got it. Be on guard, stay awake. So this is a sermon for sleepy people. You're saying, oh, finally, pastor realizes a sermon for me. Pastors, he's going to hand out pillows, play soft music. We'll get Ben Furman to do something on the mandolin. And we'll just have a sermon for sleepy people. But of course, Jesus is talking about spiritually sleepy people. Before we get into the text, let me give you some signs if you are spiritually sleepy. Signs that you might need to pinch yourself. I know you do that sometimes. No, you're sort of, yeah. I sat in a lot of sermons too, and you're, now no one has been quite so bold to just kind of do that and tape your eyelids open, but you get sleepy. What are some signs that you are spiritually sleepy? Number one, a weakening vigilance against sin. You used to fight against sin, and now you've given up on it. You used to hate it, now you tolerate it. There used to be an anger in your heart about your sin. You loathed your sin. You felt a sting of conscience when you sinned. And now you're making peace with it, and it doesn't seem all that important. Here's a second sign. A less frequent conviction of sin. Some Christians get worried because they feel like sinners. They go, I'm saved. Right? I shouldn't be so aware of how I fall short and all my imperfections. No, that's what happens when you're a Christian. As you are able to know yourself better and you see God's holiness, you're aware of sin. So the danger is not for Christians who are aware of their sin. The danger is for anyone here who is going through life and it has been a long time since you felt conviction. Specific. When is the last time you went before the Lord and confessed a specific sin? But I'm sorry for that. When's the last time you went up to someone in your life and said, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I sinned. If you haven't done that in a long time, it's not because you're not sinning. I had to do it just the other 2 days ago. One of my kids. I'm sorry, that was wrong. When's the last time you left a sermon and you felt a sweet conviction of sin? When's the last time you closed your Bible after reading some chapters and you set it down and you almost wanted to weep as you realized your sin? See, we're all very good at listening to sermons for other people. I know a lot of people that need to hear this sermon. Well, that's good. Pass them along. But what about you? Here's a third sign. You're getting sleepy. You are leaking the fear of God. You used to be full. You're leaking the fear of God. Here's a good description of fear I heard this week. Fear manifests itself as a desire to be in a right relationship with the fear source. Fear manifests itself as a desire to be in a right relationship or to have good standing with the fear source. So if you fear a bully, what do? You try to pacify that bully. You want to have a right relationship. You want to make sure there's no animosity. If you fear the sirens coming behind you when you're driving, you slow down. If you fear getting a ticket, and I'll tell you, my experience, there are an inordinate number of police out in Ionia County on 96. So just be careful when you're heading west. Also give you a tip, if you leave church on Sunday night, going down Grand River, there is always a cop there somewhere before you get to Frandor, so you do need to go 25 or 30. If you see those and you fear, you want to be in a right relationship, and so you do something. If you fear your parents, you try to obey. If you fear people, what is it to have the fear of man in your life? It is to live your life always trying to be in good standing with everyone else. And so you compromise on the truth. You do not dare to confront. You are always trying to meet other people's expectations because you fear them. Fear of the Lord is that desire that above all else you want to have a right relationship with God. And when that leaks, other fears get in. Here's a fourth sign of spiritual sleepiness, a growing cynicism about the power of God. Are you the sort of person that folds your arms and say, nothing changes? Doesn't matter? No, God doesn't really do those sort of things anymore. Or here's another thing. Be very, very afraid if your heart is always skeptical whenever you hear another Christian share a story of God's faithfulness or joy or mercy. If there's just a big something in you that says, yeah, right. Yeah, glad that happens to them. Never happens to me. If you have this cynicism, you're getting sleepy. You know how cynicism shows up? There's one surefire sign. It's a lack of prayer. Cynical people don't pray because they don't believe. They've been hurt. You guard yourself against being disappointed, against praying earnestly for something, and then you don't see it happen, so you get cynical. Right? We pray. We came together as a congregation. We prayed. We fasted. We prayed for this number, and we didn't get it. A cynic says, well, that's just the way God is. What a waste of time is prayer. Here's a fifth sign. Increasing doubt regarding the promises of God. You no longer really believe them. Promises are like the floorboards in the house. There's what keep you up. You walk on them. Every day you depend upon the floor. And some of us take the promises and we sort of want to plaster them up like wallpaper. We don't really depend on them, but they're there. We sort of look at them. Oh, that's a nice promise. Oh, look at that promise. Yeah, I remember when that used to be important to me. There's a promise. I bet that's cool for some people. And you no longer believe. You aren't sure you can trust God's promises for salvation or for judgment. These are signs that your spiritual eyelids are getting heavy and you need to stay awake. I have two questions. Number one, why must we stay awake? Why must we stay awake? Well, first of all, we see because Jesus is coming back. Verse 32, speaks of that day or that hour. Now, I argued the last 2 weeks that all the other verses in this chapter are referring most immediately to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus says at the beginning of the chapter, the stones will be in upheaval, the temple will fall. The disciples say, when will these things be? And Jesus answers that question concerning these things, those days of the destruction. But now we don't have the days, we have that day. Matthew 7:22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Luke 10:12, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So that day is a marker signifying the end when Christ returns. It's a major, major theme in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, they say, you will see Jesus come back just as you saw him go up to heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be sure that this will happen. Haven't we found in Mark's gospel that Jesus is a reliable predictor of the future? He said 3 times, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be hated by the chief priests, I will die, and I will be raised again. And it happened. He said, this betrayer dips his hand in the dish, Judas, and he betrayed him. He said 3 times, Peter, you will deny me, and he did it. And then, maybe most amazingly, he's predicted all of these things to come upon Jerusalem, and it happened. So surely Jesus can be trusted. What's hard is that it's been a long time. After 2,000 years, it can start to feel like, Is this legit? I mean, is this real? I mean, this is not something that really applies to us because it's not really going to happen. But listen, don't you think that the Israelites, after thousands of years, began to wonder the same thing about the first advent of the Messiah? On the very first day sin entered into the world, God promised a seed from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. For the whole history of sin, God's people were waiting for a deliverer. Is this it? Is this it? And he came. Do you really, I mean really, believe it? That it could be in your lifetime to see the clouds part, see Jesus descend, and there will be no mistaking his authority. It will not be as his first coming, quiet, unassuming, far off, tucked away in a corner of the empire, in a corner of a stable. It will be for all the world to see and to marvel. Do you believe that will happen? Monday morning will come. You all know that. Next Sunday will come. Your birthday going to come. Christmas, December 25, yeah, that comes every year. Just as surely, the Lord will come. It's like, if you ever go to Yellowstone and sit there and watch Old Faithful, one of these geysers that comes up every so many minutes. Someone told me after the first service, it's about 60 minutes. Well, I remember when I was a kid and I went there. You know, you heard about this. I remember reading about it in school. And you wait there, and it has a little clock. Here's the next time that Old Faithful is going to blow. And it's not exact. So I remember we're sitting there. We're watching. And it goes past the time, and then another minute, and another minute. And as a kid, I start to think, oh, great. I'm here the time when Old Faithful dies. I've heard about it. Everyone's here. This is so embarrassing for Old Faithful. It's just gone. I'm just waiting here, and it's never going to... And then it comes. Yes. It is sure. Many of us look at the return of Jesus like we look at the possibility of the Lions in the Super Bowl. We do. We sort of mathematically know it's possible, and it may happen in our lifetimes, I suppose. Has to sometime, maybe. But as far as really affecting our lives, mean, how many of you have tickets for next year? Probably not many. As far as impacting how we look at things, as far as a real earnest sense that this will happen, no, not so much. But Jesus himself predicts it. And Jesus, of all people, can be trusted. He is coming again. So we stay awake because he is coming back and because we do not know when he is coming back. Contrast this with all the previous verses in chapter 13, which was all about signs. Okay, this will happen, and you'll look for this, and then you'll look for an abomination of desolation. You'll look for this thing will happen, and then you'll run for the hills and this. Here, we're in a different realm. Jesus says, no, it's unknown. You don't know when it will happen. In fact, verse 32, not even the Son. It's a confusing verse for us. On the one hand, there's this exalted Christology. Jesus calls himself the Son. Now, he's called himself the Son of Man, but that's a reference to Daniel 7. This, he's talking about the Son, as in the Son of God, Mark 1:1. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, assuming that his disciples should recognize, yes, he's the Son of God. So exalted Christ, who doesn't know something. We know Jesus had supernatural insight. Remember, he said, get that fish. There's a coin in its mouth. Not even the best fisherman. That one's hard to do. Put your nets on the other side. You're going to get a big haul. He knew about the woman at the well and her shady past. But remember, even Elisha was telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was saying in his bedroom. The king says, this is crazy. I can't go to war with these people. They know what I'm saying in my bedroom because God had given supernatural insight. So insight by itself would not prove that Christ was the Son of God. We must remember that the Son of God is speaking as a man. As a man, he knew the things of God as we know them, that is, by revelation. When Jesus took on human flesh, we understand he took on some limitations of a human body. He could no longer be everywhere, omnipresent, except by his spirit. He also took on some of the limitations of a human mind. Jesus understands all language, or God understands all languages. Did Jesus in the flesh, could he just speak 100 different dialects? No. But he was in perfect harmony with his Father, always in obedience to his Father. And so he had much more revealed to him than would be revealed to us. But even here, this was not for the Son to know. Jesus is simply trying to underline the fact that the time of the second coming, the parousia, as it's called in Greek, is unknown to everyone except the Father. Isn't it baffling, given all this, that Christians continue to come up with exact dates for Jesus' return? When it says, no one knows. As if the Father would not tell the Son, but he will tell Harold Camping. Now, you don't have to know who he is. He's a radio preacher and has determined, he says, that May 11 of this year will be the date of Christ's return. And there's billboards he's putting up and a whole lot of money behind it. By his reckoning, there are 722,500 days between April 1, 33 AD, which he says is the date of the crucifixion, which it wasn't, and between May 11, 2011. Now, where do you get that number? Well, simple. You multiply 5 and 10 and 17 twice. Perfect sense. He earlier predicted Christ would return on September 6, 1994. Later said he hadn't researched the matter carefully enough. I've also heard people say that May 21st of this year will be the end of the world, which is Matt Herwalt's wedding with Emily Harper. Poor folks. Come on. Matt. Bummer. But we know Jesus said he has not revealed it even to the Son. Jesus' return is never described as predictable. It is always mysterious, surprising, unknown. It is sudden. So he says, two men will be in the field, one taken, one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. That passage, by the way, is not about a secret rapture of the church where all of the unbelievers are left on earth. Because if you read those passages in context, they are being taken away for judgment. It is like the flood would sweep over the land, so God will take some for judgment. So it is not about a secret rapture of the church. It will come suddenly. Think of the metaphors. The most common one is a thief. He will come like a thief in the night. Now, if you've been to thief school, you don't leave notes. Here's a little, just find it on your door. Dear homeowners, be back at 3 a.m. Love thief. You just plan for it. Or Luke 21, 34 through 35 says, this day will come upon the whole world like a trap. If you are going through life without Jesus, you are a little mouse tiptoeing around a great big mouse trap. If you've ever seen mice around a mouse trap, you just get a feeling this is not going to end well for the mouse. Stay away from the spring. Stay away from the cheese. Jesus says it will spring like a trap suddenly. And it may sound all Jonathan Edwards-like, but it is biblical that you must be warned. Everyone here will stand before God. May happen today. May happen in your death. Will happen when Christ returns. And you must be ready. There are no second chances. Why would Jesus warn so frequently, stay awake, be ready, if after you die there is a whole eternity of chances? Those who would say such things are leading you astray. The hallmark of false prophets in the Old Testament was that they said this one thing, peace, peace, where there was no peace. So before you believe or you cause others to believe that there is nothing to fear in the life to come, before you would mock traditional notions of eternal punishment, you ought to be very, very sure that you are not giving peace and security to those who do not have it. The love that wins is holy love from a holy Christ who will come with holy justice. The day of the Lord is always, in both testaments, a day of salvation for the righteous and judgment for the wicked. It is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. It is what our confessions say. Heidelberg Catechism, question 52, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer, in all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. You must stay awake because the Master will return from his journey. And he will return when we do not know. And you must stay awake. Do you remember when you would babysit? Some of you do this now. I don't know why people entrusted their small children to me when I was a teenager, but they did. My wife gets nervous when she leaves me with our children. I was always so nervous of kids are in bed waiting for the parents. That would fall asleep. I don't know why I was so nervous. I didn't want to be asleep. I didn't want them to come home and sort of find me on the couch and sort of glare over me. This is what we're paying you $2.50 an hour for. I can't believe this. Or just, you know, wake up, you know, 7 o'clock the next morning and with pillow head and late for school. I just didn't want to be asleep. And so you're trying to keep yourself awake. Listening, is that the garage opening now? Did I see the lights come in? There's a vigilance. You know, one of the other analogies in in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, while people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So the Bible says all of you are spiritually pregnant. And if you have ever seen a pregnant woman, if you haven't, welcome. If you've never seen a pregnant woman, there's one thing they don't forget. I'm pregnant. Okay, there's one thing they probably don't want you to remind them. They're pregnant. So you ask, and you know people will come through the line, and I'm sure I've done this many times. So how you feeling? What do you think? Are you ready to go? Yep, have been for 5 months. Okay. See you next week. I hope not. They are ready. They know at any moment labor pains could come upon them. It's just there. They understand. And so God wants us, you go through life, and that's one thing you don't forget, spiritually pregnant. Labor pains could come at any moment, suddenly, swiftly. So do not forget. Be ready. Stay awake. There's a second question. That was why stay awake much more quickly. What does it mean? What does it actually mean to stay awake? Because it doesn't mean Christians don't sleep. Well, it means, first of all, that we live life in the shadow of the Almighty. Listen to Matthew 24. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's a picture of people living as if God didn't exist. Well, there's Noah. He's sort of a moron. He's building this huge boat here. Well, everyone else is going about their merry way and they're having parties and feasts and getting married and going about life just as if everything will always continue. Nothing will ever possibly change. There is no threat to anyone. We have this complete security. There are many religious people who live like practical atheists. Luke 21:34 says, watch yourselves. Concerning this coming, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Some of you may think you're too busy to really pay attention to eternity. But I promise you, and you know, I don't have to promise you, God promises that on that day, if you have ignored Him for a lifetime, you will certainly wish that you had paid attention to the most important things now. You may think getting your taxes done and in by tomorrow is crucial, so you don't face the wrath of the IRS. There is a worse judgment coming upon those who do not stay awake. Stay awake also means we put off wickedness. Romans 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Overwhelmingly in the New Testament, the second coming is spoken of as an incentive for godliness. It makes you ask the question, what would Jesus do if he came back right now and saw me like this? You know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? This is, what would Jesus do if he came back right now and saw me like this? WWJDIFHCBRNASMLT. We're going to put that on bracelets, sell it for $5, build a gym. It's going to happen. Meet our pledge goals. See, you're meant to ask that question. Okay, I'm doing this on the internet right now. Be happy if Jesus came back? The way I just flew off into rage with my kids, the way I'm going too far with my girlfriend? Am I happy about that? You think you have a dread that your parents are going to walk in the room? Or your roommate? Try Jesus from the clouds with the holy angels. Now, it is not meant to put us in constant fear of making one little mistake, but it is to instruct us that we must always be vigilant to keep our eyes on Jesus. It means also that we must not waste our lives. You know, in Matthew 24, gives the same passage, and then Jesus goes on to tell some parables. One of the parables is about the talents. Not our English word talent, meaning a gift or ability, but it's a monetary unit. And the money in that passage, I think, stands for opportunities. Jesus gives to some five, some two, some one. We don't all have the same opportunities. We don't all have the same abilities. But what God expects is some return, that we would be good stewards, that we would have something to show for ourselves when He returns. See, there is more to being a Christian than just trying really, really hard not to screw up. God has a bigger vision for us than being the first Reformed church of not screwing up. It means He wants us at times to take risks for His sake. Right? This man was safe. He buried the money. He thought Jesus would be happy. I buried it. I didn't lose anything. And Jesus cast him into outer darkness. He said, you have nothing to show for yourself. Why don't you attempt something? Why don't you take a risk? Do ministry for my sake. What are you gonna have to show? Hey, Jesus, welcome back. I have a boat. Nothing wrong with boats. Jesus, I am awesome at World of Warcraft. Dominate my friends. Okay? I'm awesomer at Warcraft, Jesus says. I made the world. Jesus, welcome back. I never killed anyone. What will we have to show for the gifts, the opportunities, the abilities? Above all, it means we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Look at this poor doorkeeper in verse 34 and 35. He's got to stay awake through the whole night. There were four watches of the night for the Romans, and they're all mentioned in verse 35, in the evening, and then at midnight, and then at dawn when the rooster crows, and then in the morning. He's got to stay awake the whole night, which doesn't mean Christians can never sin. It doesn't mean Christians can never go on vacation. What it does mean is you must always be vigilant to keep your focus on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Know what's really remarkable is Mark 14, we get an example of how not to do this. Jesus is in the garden before His crucifixion praying. He says in verse 34, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." But can they watch? Verse 37, He came and found them sleeping. Verse 38, watch and pray. Verse 40, He came, found them sleeping. Verse 41, are you still sleeping? Here's the picture of what Jesus warned us about. They haven't stayed awake. They haven't kept their eyes fixed on Christ. Have you talked to Jesus recently? You really talk to Him. You pray. Have you heard from Jesus recently? Reading the Word, and you know He's speaking to you. Are you making the time to sit at the feet of Jesus? To say, whatever else I got to do, I got to keep my eyes on Him. So here's really the conclusion of this whole chapter. Jesus wants us to understand that looking for signs is really a mistake. The point of all of this is not to inform as much as it is to admonish. He does not want you looking for signs as much as He wants you looking over your soul. He says, We get it exactly wrong. We got all the Christians who are looking, well, what's going on in Libya? And what's happening with the oil prices? And what's going on with Egypt? And what's happening in Israel? And I'm going to figure out the signs, and I'm going to give you a day when it's going to happen. Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about looking over signs. I'm talking about looking over your life. Because there is nothing you and I can do to prepare for His coming except to prepare ourselves. So if any of you have secret sin, you must turn, you must confess. If there's apathy, there's probably apathy here. You got nothing against Jesus, but you know, you need to know that just because you have nothing against Jesus doesn't mean Jesus doesn't have anything against you. Yeah, Jesus, I like Him. He might come back. That might be cool. I like movies. I like special effects. They're just apathetic. Maybe you're delaying. You keep saying, later I get serious about Jesus. Maybe you're saying, you know, I'll decide if I really want to follow Him maybe a couple of years from now. Or maybe, you know, I am a Christian, but I'm just a college student. Nobody expects anything from me. They're just happy if I wake up in the morning, and that's all. I tied my shoes. I got here. What more do you expect? Or I got kids now. I'm so busy. I'll be retired. You just put up. If there's one constant in the New Testament about your life, it's that it is uncertain, and you are not guaranteed another day, another breath, another moment. Some here may be drifting to sleep, spiritual sleep. God is calling you to open your eyes and look to Jesus before the night is gone and the great and dreadful day of judgment is here. He wants to tell you this one thing. Stay awake. Stay awake. Fix your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our prayer is simply that. Wake up some people. Wake up some people right now, this week. People just drifting off to spiritual sleep and they are in danger. Wake them up because you love us. Warn us because you love us. Wake us up because you love us. Do not let us have our own desires. Make us ready with humble hearts, with eager spirits, with great joy for your return when the King will come again. Amen.